1 is where we're going to be. We have finished Galatians, and now the next book in the study of the Scriptures is the book of Ephesians. If you're not familiar with how the Bible's set up, you have the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, the first four books of the Bible, or the New Testament, are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then what comes next is the book of Acts, where it describes the apostles being sent out in the early church, and then begins a section in the Bible known as the epistles. And the first 12 epistles we know, the first 12 letters we know are written by Paul. The 13th, being Hebrews, was probably written by Paul. And then you have James, James wrote a letter, Peter wrote a letter, John wrote three letters. So you have these letters, and then you get to the book of Revelation. And so that's kind of how it's laid out. And so as we're studying through the Scriptures, we come to this section where Paul writes letters. And Paul writes specifically to certain churches in different cities. So when you hear the book 1 Corinthians, it was Paul writing to the church there at Corinth. Or the Ephesians, it's the church in Ephesus. Romans, the church in Rome. So I know growing up, went to church, and I didn't know that for the longest time. And so I like to kind of just explain that just so you have an idea of where we're at. And so this morning we're going to cover a whopping 2 verses in our introduction to the book of Ephesians. And it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this letter and all that's entailed in it. The incredible gifts and the grace that you've poured out on us, and how Paul has been able to communicate that for us, to preserve it for us so that we would have a greater understanding of your grace upon our lives. Lord, we fully recognize that due to our human fallen nature, we have a tendency to try and earn our salvation, to try and earn your favor, to try and please you and somehow wrestle blessings away from you. But Lord, Ephesians makes it very clear, Lord, that everything that you have done for us has been sealed. Lord, that you have seated us in the heavenly places. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And Lord, it's because of who you are, not because of what we've done. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I'm going to kind of open up with a somewhat awkward story. This is not a story I like to tell. I'm being very vulnerable this morning in telling this story because it is quite embarrassing. At the end, you may not feel like it is, but to me, it was a very awkward experience, a very humbling experience. Some of you might know that the month of October is a dedicated month in churches. Anybody know what the month of October is? Excellent. It's Pastor Appreciation Month. I don't know who came up with it. I'm pretty sure it was the Christian bookstores that came up with the idea of appreciating the pastor and K-Love. But it's a full month dedicated to appreciating pastors. And when I was a youth pastor up in Healdsburg, the senior pastor came to me one year, and I remember it specifically. Someone had given him a gift, dropped off a card or something, and he looked at me and he goes, listen, I know this is going to be hard for you. The month of October is going to be hard because I'm going to get a bunch of gifts for Pastor Appreciation Month, but usually the youth pastor doesn't get anything. And I was like, oh, okay. I didn't even know that, but now I feel bad. But okay, sounds good. And so, I'm geared up for, not getting anything and watching him get everything. But there was a lady in the church who put together this pastor appreciation type a ceremony. It wasn't long. It wasn't even something that the senior pastor was aware of. But one Sunday after church, he concludes the message, and she comes up and says, no, you stay here. And basically hijacked the end of the service and asked Lindsay and I to come up. And they come out with these huge, like, gift baskets. And they're full of just, you know, cookies and candy and gift cards to restaurants. There was cash in there, checks. I mean, Lindsay and I were joked about it. It was like our wedding all over again. And so we were just so blown away and blessed and humbled. And the senior pastor was blown away that I got something. And it was just a huge blessing to us. And I was like, man, I could get used to the month of October. Well, unfortunately, that person left the church. So the next year, there wasn't a pastor appreciation month. There was no basket, nothing like that. And so it was like, well, okay, you know, I was kind of bummed by it. But, you know, you can't really say that, you know, like, man, I didn't get anything this month. So we just go along, and there was a woman that started to come to the church, and I thought, man, this is the perfect woman to do this again. But how do I let her know, like, you can't go up to her and say, hey, can you do a pastor appreciation month for me? Because I really like that. So I was thinking about it. I know what I'll do. I'll tell her to do it for the senior pastor. And then hopefully I'll get lumped in. And so I go to her and I try to explain this to her. And she's like, what? What are you talking? What is this? Huh? And I was like, okay. So I explained it and I said, here's, she knew the woman that had done it before. And I said, here, call her, find out what she did, just do what she did. And I thought, well, this is going to be great. I'll get lumped in because the other lady will say, well, I included Sean. So it's like, sweet. So it's embarrassing. I'm telling you, like, I am embarrassed to tell this story. So the month comes along and I show up on the Sunday that they're going to do this. And I walk in, and there's these huge, like, they're like twice as big as the other baskets out in the lobby for people to come and put their stuff in. So it's not like done secretly. It's not done like on the down low and then a surprise. It's like out in the open, these huge baskets. And they were huge, but then there was only like a couple things in there. And it was so awkward. It was so just completely embarrassing as we're standing in the lobby and like people are walking in and then they talk to you and you're like, hey, how's it going? And then you see them walk over to the gift basket and put something in the gift basket for you. And what made matters worse was the lady had included the elder. So at the church, there was three elders, the senior pastor, myself, and another elder. And she included him. Now, he was like fine financially and didn't need a gift basket, didn't need gift cards or money or anything. And he said he felt so awkward as he was opening up cards and widows in the church had written a check for $10. I was so embarrassed by this. At first, I thought, man, this is going to be great. But it was a very humbling experience, and I felt sick to my stomach for years. And I don't think I've ever told that story to anybody because of how embarrassing it is. It's quite awkward. If you're like me, you like recognition in theory. Like, you'd like to be recognized. You'd like people to come along and give you a pat on the back and all the fanfare and all that. But then when it actually happens, you're like, I hate this. Like, this is the worst thing possible. Now, I'll be honest, I like presents a lot. I really like presents. It's my love language. I'm like, when people give me presents, it's great. However, whenever there's like a birthday party and I'm sitting there and there's, you know, a pile of presents and everyone's watching me, I hate it. So if you're going to give me a present, give it to me privately, please. My birthday's coming up in 3 weeks. That was embarrassing too. And all of you guys are thinking, what does this have to do with the Bible study? I'll get there. So, I hate it. In fact, when Christmas comes around, Christmas morning, I watch everyone open their presents, and I quietly, at the end, open up mine. Just because I like to see everybody else's, but it's just, I don't like receiving gifts and having everyone watch. And it can be quite awkward just getting gifts and receiving gifts, especially when you feel unworthy. When I got those cards, those gift cards, those cards with cash and checks in them, I would open it up, and as people just would write how much I meant to them, how much Lindsay meant to them, it was very humbling. When Lindsay and I left Calvary Healdsburg, the last youth group that we had, they brought Lindsay and I out, and they put us in what they call the chair of affirmation, and the kids would come through and just share, you know, what we meant to them. And they washed Lindsay and my feet, which, let me just tell you, that, like, I hate feet. Feet are gross. They are disgusting. And the last thing I would ever want from anyone is for them to wash my feet. And here it is, like, all the kids in the youth group coming through, washing my feet, and the whole time they have just tears. It's just a very humbling experience. And you know what? The book of Ephesians, it feels like that. In a very real sense, the book of Ephesians is all about the gifts and the presence and the blessings that God has done for us. You read through Romans, you read through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, Philippians, 1 to 2 Thessalonians. You read through Philemon, you read through all these letters that Paul wrote, and usually Paul is addressing specific issues, specific problems within the church. But when you get to the book of Ephesians, there's not really anything. There's no real correction. There's no real, hey, this is a problem within the church that you need to fix. It's all about what God has done for us. It's all about our blessings, our gifts, the grace that is found in Jesus. And he lays it out, Paul does, perfectly. Here's all the blessings that we have in Christ. Look at verse 7. Through 10. There's many themes. As we study through the book of Ephesians, there are many themes that run throughout the book of Ephesians. This is the one that, as we study through, that will be our primary emphasis. In verse 7 of chapter 1, Paul says, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us all, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." I don't know if you caught the phrase "in him" or "in Christ" in that passage, but if you were to read through the first chapter, Paul says "in Christ" or "in him" 10 times. The emphasis that we're going to look at is, here are all these spiritual blessings, but we find these spiritual blessings within Christ. Because we are in Christ, we receive these blessings. It's not because you're a good person. It's not because you act a certain way that God blesses you. It's not because you've done some kind of monumental spiritual exercise and now you receive these gifts and these blessings. No, Paul just clearly lays out, doesn't matter if you're a sinner, that God blesses you. God loves us. It's the grace that he pours out on us. And the blessings are in Christ. And again, look at the end of verse 7. According to the riches. of his grace. The word grace, it's the Greek word charis, or where we get the word charity. It means a gift given. The idea in the New Testament is it's undeserved, unmerited favor. So you go to work. When you go to work at the end of the week or at the end of the 2 weeks or however often you get paid, you get a paycheck. And you get it and you deposit it. Never once do you go up to your boss and just go, "Man, I am so thankful. I am so blessed that you decided to pay me this month. Man, I just don't deserve this." No, you're like, if they're a day late, you're like, "Where's my money? Like, I deserve this. I earned it." But imagine if you didn't work. In fact, not only did you not work, but you told your boss that you quit, that you hate them, that there's a terrible business. Pastor's wife's phone is going off at church. Rob leaves. I'm going to need some counseling after. Where was I? Paychecks. Thank you. And imagine that you're just like, and you just go on Facebook and you just trash this company. And then they call you up and they say, "Hey, we just want to bless you. We want to give you an extra month's worth of pay." That's grace. It's undeserved. It's unmerited favor. Now, specifically in the New Testament and in Jesus' time and in Paul's time, the idea behind grace, the idea behind unmerited, undeserved favor, is it had an idea of condescension. Now, we look at condescension as a negative. You know, like, "Don't talk to me that way. You're being condescending." We say that. But in a biblical sense, condescension is what God is all about. God is up here, we are way down here, and he comes and he condescends down to our level. He comes down to our level. And so the undeserved, unmerited favor, the picture is that of a king ruling over all the kingdom. And there's this peasant that he sees just on the road, and he says, "I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bring you into the family. And you're going to experience all the blessings of the king, even though you're a peasant." That's the idea behind what Paul is writing here. And he says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And you know what it means to be rich? I don't, but maybe you do. Rich means an abundance. Like, whenever I think of rich, I think of DuckTales, the cartoon, and Scrooge McDuck, and you know, in the opening of the cartoon, he's like, it's just like a tower of gold coins, and he like dives in, and he's like swimming around. That's what I think of when I think of rich. And this is according to the riches of God's grace. It's undeserved, unmerited favor. And the book of Ephesians is all about that. You do not deserve the blessings. I don't deserve the blessings that God pours out. And as we go through the first three chapters, it's going to be difficult to get through them in a timely manner. Because every verse, every few verses, every one of Paul's thoughts you could sit on, just sit and take it in because it's so amazing. God's grace being poured out on us, it's so amazing. Many people have outlined this book, and all of them seem very appropriate. But one man in particular, Watchman Nee, as he read through the book of Ephesians and studied it, he gave this outline, and it's kind of a natural outline within the book. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame with him in love. Am I missing something here? Yes, I am. It's the King James Version in verse 3 has blessed us with every spiritual blessing seated in the heavenly places in Christ. So the first three chapters, he broke it down and he said the emphasis of the first three chapters is sit. And then verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul this says, after laying out all these blessings, Paul then says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So that was the second emphasis, chapters 4 and 5, and the first 9 verses of chapter 6, the emphasis was walk. And then in chapter 6, verse 10, he starts talking about the enemy putting on the whole armor of God in verse 11, that you might stand. So Watchman Nee broke down Ephesians like this: sit, walk, stand. The first three chapters, sit. Just sit and receive the blessings of God. Chapter 4, in light of those blessings from God, now walk worthy of the calling. And then verse 11 of chapter 6, he says, now stand against the wiles, the schemes of the devil. So that's kind of the breakdown of Ephesians. If you think about the city of Ephesus, it's a biblical city, but it has such a rich, deep, historical significance. Paul, writing to the city, it was probably around 60-64 AD, somewhere in that time period. It's debated back and forth, and men much smarter than me have different reasons for both. But we'll just give a general time frame. The date's not really that important, except to say that it was during Paul's first imprisonment. Paul was in prison when he wrote this book. Now think about that for a minute. Paul's in prison, and the reason why he's in prison is for the gospel of Christ. And he's not bitter, but as he's sitting in the jail cell, as he's under arrest, he's incarcerated, and he pens this letter about how great God is. That's amazing. He also, at the same time, wrote the book of Colossians. These two, Ephesians and Colossians, they're thought that they were written about the same time and were sent out and kind of distributed amongst the churches in that area. The city of Ephesus, it's in what we call modern day Turkey. It's referred to in the New Testament as Asia Minor. I don't know if these facts interest you. Some people like them. Some people are just like, I quit school a long time ago. I don't need a history lesson or a geography lesson. But nonetheless, the city was significant. Where it's located there in modern-day Turkey is right on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And there's this river that comes into it called the Kaster River. And because of where the river comes and it meets the ocean, it became a city where you would have ports, you would have fresh water. The city just exploded in numbers. It was a very significant city in the ancient world. It was very wealthy because of its position. Where it was located, the city was a wealthy city. It had a lot of money. Their technology was pretty far advanced as far as housing and the building and the structures. Their housing, they said that they, during the excavations, as they were going through the different houses, that they saw that these homes were so far advanced than all of the ancient civilizations or the ancient cities, that they had heated bathrooms in some of them. I mean, that's how far the running water in these places. That's how far they advanced because of their wealth, because of the money that they had. And the structures that were there in Ephesus were said to be just incredible and beautiful. They had a theater there that held 25,000 people. That's like a basketball arena. That's like Oracle, where the Warriors play. I mean, that's insane for that time period. Sorry, the door just opens and closes. No one's coming in. It's not possessed. It's just the wind. But I look over there every time too. I hate when I get distracted. Yes, 25,000 people in this theater could fit in this theater. In the midst of the city, they had a temple. And it's one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis. Now, what's significant about this temple and this goddess that they worshipped is, you know, if you study Greek mythology in any way, shape, or form, you realize that the Greeks came up with these different gods and goddesses. And then when Rome conquered and Rome became the dominant empire, they just changed the names from the Greek gods and goddesses to their own gods and goddesses. But it was pretty much the same. Well, the Temple of Diana or Artemis, it is its own separate religion. It was its own separate worship of the goddess of Diana outside of Greek mythology and outside of the Roman gods and goddesses. It was its own separate thing. It was like it predated Greek mythology. That's how significant this place is. Now, the city itself had over 300,000 people in the city. Now, that is a big city in our day and age. Back then, it was massive. That was like Los Angeles. I mean, just so many people right there. And in the center of it was this Temple of Diana, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And there were three things, really, that this city was known for. The first, because of the temple that was there, to the goddess of Diana, who was a fertility goddess, the way that you would worship that goddess is through sexual acts. And so you would go worship at the temple, and the temple would have prostitution, men and women. And that's how you would worship your god, is by having sex with the temple prostitutes. And so because of that, the sexual immorality just ran rampant there in Ephesus. So that was the first thing that Ephesus was kind of known for, besides its wealth. The second thing is that it was kind of a hotbed for the occult, the study of witchcraft and wizardry and those sorts of things. And we'll get to it as we study through the history in Acts. But the city, after they repented and they came to Jesus, they had a big book-burning ceremony where they threw in all their, sorcery books and things like that. I mean, it was known for that. And then the third thing that they discovered through the excavations is that Ephesus was a gambling town. Like, you would go there and you would gamble. So the best way for us to view Ephesus, Las Vegas. Like, it was their version of Las Vegas. Rampant with wealth, rampant with gambling, rampant with sexual immorality, rampant with just demonic and witchcraft and all of that, all in one central place. And then God reaches this city in an incredible and a remarkable way. As you read through Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20, you kind of get a timeline. And again, I apologize for this history lesson if you don't really care. But I'm trying to give us a background of what's taking place there in Ephesus. So that backdrop, you can see what Paul's doing. And you can understand what the book of Ephesians, what kind of people group it is written to. So in Acts chapter 19, Paul kind of makes like this quick stop in Ephesus. He's not there for very long, but he leaves his traveling companions, Priscilla and Aquila. And they stay there in Ephesus, and they start teaching, and they kind of start a church, and they're teaching people about Jesus. And this man comes into town by the name of Apollos. Now, Apollos is, in scriptures, he's just one of the mighty men of God. And he comes into town, and he's teaching people about who God is. And Priscilla and Aquila come up to him, and they listen to him. And what Apollos is saying is that he's saying all the right things, but he's leaving out Jesus. And so Priscilla and Aquila said, hey, they pull him aside, and they say, hey, do you know about Jesus? And he goes, I've never heard of Jesus. So he was going around teaching the Bible, but not understanding anything about Jesus, not knowing who Jesus was. And so Priscilla and Aquila, they said, well, then what baptism were you baptized into? And they said, well, he said, well, I was baptized with the baptism of John. And so they shared the gospel, and he said, well, duh, obviously Jesus is the Messiah. In the Greek, literally, duh. And he just, from that point on, started to share the gospel and teach the Bible and to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And so he stays there in Ephesus for a little while. Paul comes back into town. And for 2 years, Paul is in Ephesus teaching this church. It's growing. It's flourishing. So much so that, like I said, they burnt these books of the occult and witchcraft and sorcery. They repented of their sins. They brought it all together and they burned it. While Paul was there for 2 years, the book of Acts records that Paul was doing unusual miracles taking place. One of the most unusual is Paul would be working. He was a tent maker. And so he'd be working with his hands and he'd be sweating, and he'd take his handkerchief and he would, you know, dry his sweat off his face and he would put it down, and he'd go, an hour later to go grab that handkerchief again because he was sweating and the handkerchief was gone. Someone had stolen the handkerchief, brought it to someone who was sick and put it on them, and they were healed from the sweaty handkerchief of Paul. I mean, these unusual miracles were taking place. In fact, some of the exorcists, some of those people that had built a career by exorcising demons, they would come up to someone who was demon-possessed, and they say, we cast you out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. So they weren't claiming anything they knew. And there was this specific group called the Seven Sons of Sceva. And they came and they said, we cast you out in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches. And the demon turns on them and says, look, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know who you are. And they leapt on and just beat the living daylights out of the Seven Sons of Sceva. Unusual miracles taking place there in Ephesus. And because of the revival that was taking place in Ephesus, what happened was the silversmiths, the people that had built their career on fashioning the idols of Diana, people stopped buying them. And as they stopped buying them, they started losing money. And so one guy, Demetrius, he pulls all of the silversmiths together and is like, we got to do something about this Paul guy. I mean, he's preaching the gospel. Everyone's repenting. They're not worshiping Diana anymore. It's hitting us in the pocketbook. We need to do something. And so they create this riot. And this that theater of 25,000 people filled, just rioting people. So much so that Paul's like, I need to go in there, because three of his buddies had gotten pulled in and they were just like going to string them up. I mean, it was just this complete riot. Just you think of what you see on TV when the Black Lives Matter riots started taking place, and you just saw this complete chaos and cars burning and buildings being smashed. And that's what was taking place within this theater because of what Demetrius and these other silversmiths stirred up, and they were just going crazy and they were going nuts. And finally, one of the guys came in and stood and he started to share the gospel, and he started to talk, but all the people started crying out, "Great is the goddess Diana! Great is Diana!" And they just chanted for 2 hours, the book of Acts says. For 2 hours. "Great is the goddess Diana!" Over and over and over again. I mean, it was a complete riot, complete mayhem. This is in the city of Ephesus. Great work that God was doing through Paul and Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. Paul would leave Ephesus, but in his journeys, before he would go to Jerusalem, before he was arrested, he called the Ephesian elders to come to him, and he was sharing with them, and he said, "Listen, here's what you need to do, is you need to be aware of false teachers, false doctrines." And he warned them of it. In 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy because Timothy was the pastor there at the church of Ephesus at the time. And he warns Timothy to expel, to get rid of the false teachers. When you get into the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, they're letters from Jesus to the different churches there in Asia Minor. And the first letter he writes is to the church of Ephesus. And the description that he gives of Ephesus, it is amazing. Basically what he said is, "You have the perfect church, except there's one thing, you've left your first love." In our day and age, it would be the church that had everything, the great worship band, the great speaker. I think our church has those, but you know, great children's program and parking attendance and security and media and just this amazing display. But no love. And that's what the church eventually grew to in the city of Ephesus. It started out amazing. God's grace being poured out, repentance everywhere, the worship of false goddess decreased, the cult just being pushed out, books burnt, just amazing stuff. And over time, it grew to a place of being perfect on the outside, but missing the love, their first love, missing their love for Jesus. So this is the city that Paul writes to. And he writes about God's grace, the riches according to God's grace. You remember how I mentioned that the first three chapters were about sitting and just receiving? There's an Old Testament example I want us to look at. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 4. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, we are introduced to someone that plays a very, I think, important role for us in Scripture. In verse 1 of chapter 4, it begins by, well, let me kind of give you a background. So, King David has now come to power. God has anointed King David to be the king. Saul is still trying to hold on to his kingdom, even though God said, "David, you're the king." Saul knew it. Saul's son Jonathan knew it. But Saul was still trying to hold on to the kingdom. Well, at this point, Saul is about ready to die. Or Saul is dead. Saul's son Jonathan is dead. And the thing that you need to know about Jonathan is David and Jonathan were so close. They were best friends. Jonathan loved David and David loved Jonathan. And the Bible tells us that they loved each other with a love that was more than that of a woman. So basically, Jonathan and David, they loved each other more than they loved women. I mean, not in a sexual sense, but in a, man, their kindred spirits, they loved one another. They were so close. And so Jonathan dies. Saul dies. In verse 1, it says, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Ramon, the Berethite, of the children of Benjamin, for Bereth was part of Benjamin because of the Berethites fled to the Gideon and been sojourners there unto this day. In verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth is this little baby. Word comes that Saul's dead. Jonathan's dead. That basically that house is dead and being killed. And in that day and age, when a new king came to power, you would destroy all the descendants of the prior king. And so the nurse has Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, and she picks him up and she's trying to rush out so that they don't get killed. And as she's rushing out, she drops Mephibosheth. And because she drops him, some kind of physiological thing takes place and he's no longer able to walk. He's lame for his whole life. Now, turn over a couple chapters to chapter 9. And in verse 1, it says, now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Is there anyone left in Jonathan's or in Saul's house that I can show grace to because of Jonathan? David's looking for someone to pour out grace on, and he's looking specifically in the house of Saul. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, verse 2. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. And so the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. And now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here's your servant. And so David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. And then verse 11. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. And in verse 13, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. You have this man who is lame, can't take care of himself. He comes from Lo Debar, which literally means nothing. And the king brings him to his table and he says, you will forever eat at my table as one of the king's sons. This is what happens. This is what Paul describes in the book of Ephesians, because here's the thing. You and I are Mephibosheth. I hate to break it to you, but you're lame. I'm lame. Like we, you know this about yourself. Even if you think that you do good deeds, and you probably do, we all do good deeds, but the reality of it is we do a lot more bad deeds than we do good deeds. A lot more. The way that we think, and it's just the reality. We are not selfless people. We are sinful by nature. We are lame. We are broken down. And the reality of it is we come from Lodabar. We come from nothing. And here we are living in obscurity. And Jesus comes to us and he says, no longer are you going to live in obscurity, but you're now going to eat at my table. And all the blessings, all the spiritual blessings that come from Jesus being our King is now made available to us. And Paul lays that out in Ephesians. And all we can do is what Mephibosheth could do, and that was sit and receive it. Mephibosheth could not care for himself. Can you imagine one day David comes in and he's like, man, I can't wait to have dinner tonight. I can't wait to eat. And Mephibosheth's like, hey, I'll take care of dinner tonight. That wouldn't be possible. Mephibosheth couldn't. He couldn't even call out for Pizza Hut. Like, he could do nothing except receive. He wanted to do so much, but he couldn't. In fact, later on, David's son Absalom tried to overthrow David. And so David's running for his life, and Mephibosheth comes to David and he says, David, like, I love you. Like, you've given me so much. I just want to follow you, even if it's in the wilderness. Even if I lose all this, I want to follow you. And David said, no way, you stay at the king's table and you eat. Mephibosheth couldn't do anything. And that's us. You, myself, we cannot do anything to earn the spiritual blessings that God has for us. And as we go through the book of Ephesians, I just want you to remember to sit. When we get to chapter 4, there'll be a time for walking. But for the first three chapters, you and I, we need to sit. And we need to hear the blessings. We need to eat from the king's table. And we need to receive them. Now imagine who else was at the king's table. You have King David, who is the greatest king of all of Israel. But then you had Joab. You had Absalom. You had Solomon. These were the people that were sitting at the king's table. Solomon, the wisest person ever to live. Absalom, it described him as just being this incredibly manly, beautiful guy, just like me. But just, and then you had Joab, who was like the greatest military, like, man, he was like Rambo. I mean, and there's all these like manly men at the table, and then there's Mephibosheth. I don't know about you, but often I feel like Mephibosheth. And the king, Jesus, comes and he says, sit and eat at the king's table. And I think the hardest part for us is to receive those gifts. The hardest part for us is going to just accept them. We're going to read them and we're going to think, how is that possible that God loves me that much? Or we'll think, how is it possible that that's true in my life? And as we go through it, we just have to recognize it's what God's done for us. You can't earn it. It's what he wanted to do for you. It was like Jesus went and said, who is it that I can bless? Who is it that I can show grace to and favor to? And he says, those that are in Christ, those who have put their trust and their belief and their faith that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, those who are in Christ, here are every spiritual blessing. You're seated in the heavenlies. I'm seated in the heavenlies. Now, you're sitting here and you're like, I'm not seated in the heavenlies. Like I'm looking up here. I think that's a leak. I don't know. But it kind of looks like it. You're like, I'm not seated in the heavenlies. No. It's spiritual. Spiritual blessings. This world is going to fall away. But there's spiritual blessings. There's a spiritual legacy to leave. And I'll end with this story. Really good friend passed away last week. And yesterday was his memorial service. And Lindsay and I went down to the memorial service. And he was a fireman. And at Calvary Chapel Petaluma, it was packed. We got there 10 minutes early and still had to go in the overflow room. It was just packed. And there was firefighters there. And, you know, the family came in to bagpipes. I mean, it was just this incredible display of people that loved this man. And honestly, I don't know how many kids he had, but he had like 6 or 7, or he had a lot of kids. And then his kids had a lot of kids. I think he had like 25 grandkids. And he was only like 60 years old. And what was amazing was his kids got up and led worship, each one of them. Not each one of them, but a lot of them played an instrument, led worship, sing on a worship team, and they led worship. And then the last song, all his grandkids got up. And there was this microphone, and they sang, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And I don't know if you know kids, but usually there's one kid that just like belts it out. And then like all the other kids are like, "Bless the Lord." And they're like, no, like all 25 kids were like belting it out. And what you began to realize is this man left a spiritual legacy. Even though his physical body decayed, he had ALS and the muscles in his body just were non-existent. And this physical body, he left. And yet, his whole life was about heaven. It was about these spiritual blessings. And we look at what's around us, and it can go like that. But these spiritual blessings are ours. We're seated in the heavenlies. As we go through them, you'll just realize, man, I feel like Mephibosheth. I'm so lame. And yet God pours out his blessings and his grace upon us over and over and over again. And you cannot annul God's favor in your life. You cannot annul God's grace. You are what you are. You're a child of God, and you are sitting at the table, and you are eating from the King's table. You can either accept it and receive it, or you could just deny it. Imagine it, Mephibosheth at the table comes out, and I know that they had different food back then, but I'm just going to insert my food. Like this big tri-tip just comes out and sits down in front of him. Mephibosheth's like, no, I'm not going to take it. And yet, how many of us, when we read the spiritual blessings, we just think, it's too good to be true. I there's no way I could receive it. It's like Mephibosheth's looking at that tri-tip saying, it's just a hallucination. It's not real. And how silly that would be. And yet, how many believers do the same thing? So as we go through the book of Ephesians, the first thing that I want us to prepare ourselves for is to receive the grace that we find in this book. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this grace. Lord, we thank you for your word that declares it to us. Lord, we thank you for the story of Mephibosheth. Lord, we definitely identify with him. And Lord, we thank you that the illustration of David bringing him to the table is of us coming to your table, you calling us to your table, that we might eat, that we may partake of the king's blessings. And Lord, how you said, or how David said that Mephibosheth would be treated as one of the king's sons. And yet, Lord, you call us your sons and your daughters. We've been adopted into your family. And Lord, we thank you for that. So, Lord, as we worship, as we sing, I ask that you would help us to prepare our hearts and our minds. Lord, that you would wrap us up in your arms of love, that we would experience that grace this morning. Lord, I think so often we look at the world around us and we see that this world is not full of grace, but you get what you earn. And we bring it into the church and we bring it into our relationship with you. And Lord, we feel condemned and guilty and ashamed because we fall short. And Lord, no doubt there are areas in our lives that we need to repent of, that we need to surrender to you. And Lord, we know that time will come. But this morning, Lord, we want to receive that grace. So Lord, do that work. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's see.